A little bit of an eye-opener as we go through here, and we're looking at For Want of a Man, Part 1, and we're going to be going to the book of Judges. Probably, as I've expressed in the past, one of my least favorite books of the Bible, although there's a tremendous amount of messages in there. I think I just kind of get caught up in the whirlwind of the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the roller coaster effect that you're kind of going through. And maybe it's because it kind of resembled how my life was at one time or another, that my life was kind of a roller coaster, up with the Lord, down with the Lord, up with the Lord, down with the Lord, until finally got our lives straightened out, and or at least I got mine straightened out, and God was able to smooth out some of those ups and downs, spiritually speaking, in my life. But every time I go through the book of Judges, that's what I think of. I think of that time when I was wandering and walking away from the Lord, and looking at the cycle that we deal with here. So I have likened the book of Judges to a spiritual roller coaster, if you will, because of all the ups and the downs, spiritually speaking. It was a time of lawlessness. Kind of as you look and you think about it, it was kind of like the old Wild West here in the United States, if you would. A time of lawlessness, a time of violence. It was a time of depravity, and at times there was some peace along the way. Unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians live their lives that way, and they don't have to live their lives that way, but that's the way they've chosen. They've chosen to be up one minute and down the next. They've chosen maybe a little period of life to get into church and get back into church, and they backslide and get away from all that stuff. And so they're kind of one of those individuals who are in and out, and the only time they really have peace, and that's always what kind of struck me in an odd way, is that they knew what it was like to have peace, but yet they still went and they chose that process by which would undo all that peace and bring them into really, I guess, basically a state of misery, because that's what they were. They were in a miserable state spiritually. And if you're in a state spiritually, miserable spiritually speaking, you're going to be miserable in other aspects of your life as well. It overflows. But it was, as I said, a time of oppression by foreign enemies, rather, by God as chastisement, as God used those various enemies to chastise them for their worldliness, their idolatry. And in time, there would be repentance and there would be deliverance by a judge that God would raise up and that he would champion and lead them away from the enemy who was always had some kind of pressures on them, that they robbed them, they stole, they did everything they could to oppress these people on a regular basis. And of course we know that Gideon was one of those examples there when he was threshing behind before God called him. They had to hide whatever goods they had because the enemy would come and take it. They couldn't have any weapons. The enemies would take those weapons away. But we're going to be looking at a time in which God wanted to raise up a man to deliver Israel once again. But it seems like he really couldn't find a man who was willing to step up to the plate to do so. However, there was a woman, a wife of, some believe, maybe it was perhaps the wife of a prophet. Maybe her husband had passed away and she had been a prophet's wife, but nobody really knows. No one has really been able to come out because there's really no Bible history about it. But whom God found that she was fit to be used, seeing that Barak, who wanted to be a deliverer, he wanted to be a champion, but he didn't seem to have the backbone to be able to do that. And so here's this woman, she had the right heart, she had the right attitude, and she had the right presence of mind that God chose to use her for any myriad of reasons. But together, God uses Deborah and Barak for this task of deliverance for the next 40 years or so. So number one tonight we look at is Deborah was a vessel by default. I think sometimes, many times in Christian homes, the wife becomes the spiritual leader by default. It ought never to be. It should not be. If you're a Christian man, you need to stand up and get a backbone and be the kind of man that God wants you to be, providing the spiritual leadership in the home. And so, Judges chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 4, beginning here tonight as we open this up. So it says there, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900, this Sisera, that is Hazor, they had 900 chariots of iron and 20, get ahead of myself here. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And verse 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, was the wife of Lepidoth. She judged Israel at that particular time. Now, he may have been one of those men who also didn't have a backbone, and he wasn't willing to stand up and take any spiritual leadership. But this seems to be a woman who had a real heart for God, as we'll see unfold in some of the other points that we'll make with her. But in the midst of these various cycles, we can see the foolishness of turning back to the worldly lifestyle from whence we have been saved and called out of. It looks pretty silly when you're reading through here, doesn't it? To realize that when they were faithful to God, God blessed them in so many different ways. And the blessings were manifold. The blessings were great. They had liberty. But when they turned from God, turned to idolatry, God sold them, is a phrase the Bible uses, into the hands of the enemy who oppressed them. And their lives were miserable. Whether it was 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, I mean, their lives were miserable. And then they cried to the Lord. That seemed to be their cycle, as it says there in the beginning. And the children of Israel again did evil. So again, you notice the word again. They did evil in sight. And then we see there in verse 3 that they cried unto the Lord. So it was one of those things that they did what they wanted to do when it didn't pan out very much. Then they cried to God to deliver them. And then they'd be delivered for 20 or 30 or 40 years. And then they'd go and they'd turn back again. And a lot of that you can see is I believe they put their trust in a man rather than in God. So when they had the leaders, whether it was Gideon or whether it was Deborah or whether it was Samson or whatever else, the people looked at these men as their deliverers, as the individuals who would lead them and keep them in prosperity. And when those men died, there was no one to keep that spiritual pressure on them if they even did that much. But they'd turn right back to the beggarly elements of the world. So in verse 1 we read, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 3 we read, and the children of Israel cried again unto the Lord. Folks, I'll tell you, that kind of a lifestyle is not a good lifestyle. It's not a comfortable lifestyle. And it's a foolish lifestyle is to go back to the things of the world, assuming that things were better when you were living in the world. Things were never better when you were living in the world. You're headed to a Christless eternity. And if you had breathed your last breath at any time before when you were in the world, you were going out into a Christless eternity. How could that be better than the fact that you are saved, and even if you're struggling as a Christian, not spiritually speaking, but you may be just struggling financially or any number of ways that we might struggle. I'd rather struggle. I was talking with someone who came into the church this morning, and I told him the door. As you know, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than, and they just kind of chuckled and came on into the church. But folks, some of these cycles were only 20 to 40 years in length, but nonetheless, it shows how short their memory was. We were under the enemies of the Philistines or the Amalekites or whoever it might have been, the Moabites. And their lives were just, I mean, literally, they were miserable when they got up in the morning. They were miserable as they went through the day. They were miserable when they bed at nighttime. They cried unto the Lord. And finally, when God delivers them, they get that peace for a while. And then they went right back to it again. Very short memories. And I think oftentimes we have short memories of what it is that God saved us from. Amen. And we need to go back sometimes and visit the things that God has saved us from. Look around you and look at some of the things the world's dealing with. Look at where the world's going. God has saved us from being a part of that mess that's out there tonight. But let me see tonight, when we are faithful to God, life is better for us. When we revert back to life in faithlessness and disobedience, and in a disobedient life, life is miserable. So how do you really want it? You can't have it both ways. You can't live disobedient to God. You can't live faithlessness in the presence of God there and expecting life to be just a bowl full of cherries. It doesn't work that way. Anyway, they cried, and our compassionate God, aren't you glad we have a compassionate God? Our compassionate God, once again, wants to restore that broken fellowship for the want of a man. God has to choose a godly woman. He would rather have chosen a man. He would rather have chosen Barak, but Barak doesn't seem like he has a backbone. And I think he was typical. But it may well have been a rebuke of the typical ongoing character of the men and the sad state where they were or were not in spirituality. I have to be honest, when I first came to Calvary, there were some good men here, but they weren't willing to take up the leadership. The women seemed to have the ones who were doing all the leadership. And we had to get that straightened out. It took us a little while to get it straightened out here. But the truth of the matter is, women have a place in the church. They have a place of leadership, and they have a place of service in the church. But listen, you know what? Men are the ones who have to stand up and be counted for the Lord. And unfortunately, many times we are too willing and too readily willing to turn it over to women. I see men do that all the time in their homes. Men who claim to be a Christian man, a Bible-believing man, and they turn the entire spiritual relationship or the training over to the wives. That is not how God ever meant for it to be. It was supposed to be husbands and wives working together, but the husband is supposed to be able to be that real example of what godly leadership is all about. And so it seems that men and women were coming to this prophetess Deborah for godly judgments, and it appears that she was giving them good godly judgment. It wasn't just some kind of a whimsical counsel that she would give them. She was giving them godly judgment, and it was obviously something that it seemed like they were hungry for, because they were willing to come to her. They didn't seem like they were getting it anywhere else. Wives weren't getting it from their husbands. Husbands weren't getting it from any religious leaders that they had. So they would come to this woman here, and it was probably refreshing for them to hear the word or to at least get godly counsel along the way. And so it seems that men and women were coming to her. So again, not a rebuke against her by any stretch of the imagination, but of the men at that time. However, it is a great example of God who is willing to use those whose hearts are right towards Him. If you cannot find another person over here, He will find someone else over there. If you can't find someone in your family, He's going to find someone else in another family. So I don't believe that our natural talents have much to do with whether or not we are more usable to God or not. Because I believe God wants to mold us. God wants to shape us according to how He wants to use us. Now, I'm not saying you can't have certain talents that you have gleaned along the way and you can use them in the process, but ultimately, God's going to mold us and shape us to the ministry that He's called us to. He wants to shape dads to be the kind of leadership in the home that he knows the family needs, that the young people need, or that the wife needs, and the wife as well, going to shape and mold her so that in the absence of the dad, when he's at work, she is able to also continue that molding, that shaping of the young persons that are within the family. So, truth is tonight that God calls, and He will mold us to that call. And in some jobs, that is the way some companies operate. They want to be able to train someone. And it used to be that the FBI, they didn't want you coming in there as a law enforcement officer already, because you have all this head knowledge. You already have a pre-arranged idea of what it's to be all about. They said, no, we want to be able to train you the way we want to train you. We want you to think the way we want you to think. We want you to do things the way we want you to do them. We don't want to have to go through and undo all the things you've learned from somebody else, because we have a specific way that we do things. And it's the same thing when you join the military. You don't get to come in there and say, well, my mama, you don't go up to a drill instructor, or you don't come up to a first sergeant and say, oh, well, my mama does it this way. He's going to tell you, I don't care what your mama did. You're in the Army now, or you're in the Air Force. You are where you are, and you're going to do what we want the way we want it done. And they train you to do life the way they want you to do life, because that's what you have to do in the battle. I mean, they have battle plans, they have all these things, and you have to fit into that plan. And so it is with God. God will mold us, and God will shape us accordingly. So that's why He can call anybody from any particular area and call us into some aspect of the ministry that we would never have ever thought that God might call us to, because God's going to shape us and God's going to mold us. And sometimes we have to go through some hard times in order for Him to be able to mold us and shape us, for sure. And so that's the way that some companies operate. I think we can glean and learn from that. So secondly tonight, Deborah was a vessel who was effective. She was effective in Judges chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." Verse 5 says, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now, I do not doubt that Deborah was a godly woman in whom God had given the spirit of wisdom. And as we will move on into other verses and other areas in this area about Deborah and Barak, she appears to be the one person in whom God can invest wisely, godly counsel. For this to take place, one has to be ready, one has to be willing to give up themselves fully to God. God wants to invest the fullness of His knowledge, He wants to invest the fullness of His wisdom into our life, but you know what? We have to be a willing repository. Amen? And in that, being that willing repository, God will fill us as a reservoir of wisdom and a reservoir of knowledge that will be a blessing not only to us, but especially in the positions of leadership, whether it's a dad or whether it's a mom, concerning the young people, even young people. You can listen, if you're a willing repository of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, you'd be surprised how you can help your friends, give them godly counsel, give them godly direction, and hopefully and perfectly bring them to a saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. But she may have been the one stabilizing spiritual factor in Israel. It's kind of hard to think of when you think of people like King David, or you begin to think of some of the other kings that came along there. But to think of her as a woman, she was probably the one godly stabilizing factor in all of Israel at that particular time. So I know that as I grew up in my home, my mother was the single, steadfast, stabilizing spiritual factor in our lives. She was the one who prayed with us. She was the one who counseled with us. She was the one who led family devotions. My dad wasn't saved, and he was working shift work, so he wasn't always available to be able to do those things there. Even if he was, he wouldn't have known what to do or how to do it. And he was a good man, there's no doubt about it. He was a good provider, and he loved his kids. But he wasn't a Christian. And so he wasn't able to be that stabilizer, so my mother was. Now, I thank God for the men at the church that we were attending, a couple of churches that we attended. We were growing up together, and some of the families that were really close to our family that picked us up and took us to church, they were also stabilizing factors in our lives. But to be honest with you, it was in my wife's family, as it was in my family, that the mothers were the stabilizing factor. Simply because the men were not willing to take it up. They were all too willing to let the wives do it for whatever reason. I don't know if it was laziness, and sometimes I think it has to do with laziness, but other times they just didn't feel adequate. Listen, none of us are adequate. But when we surrender and we allow the Holy Spirit of God to work through us, it's amazing. We can bumble through some things, and God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will pick up the slack sometimes. But it's the idea of we grow in grace. We grow in that process of doing these things here, and it is so very, very important. Men, do not make your wife become a stabilizing spiritual factor. You should be the stabilizing factor. Together with your wife, both of you being a stabilizing factor, working together so that you have a spiritually united front. Because you know what? The devil knows how to use the kids to try to make a division, to try to drive a wedge in there, so you need to be careful. So it was the same in my wife's family, as I said, and in other families as well, because they couldn't, I got a double negative here, and that's not a good thing to have. My dad couldn't have, because he wasn't saved, and Peg's dad, I think that, again, he had been raised in a different time, a different generation, it wasn't really, I don't think he even got saved until after he met Peg's mother, and that's when they got saved, that's when he got saved, but nonetheless, he pretty much went along. It wasn't like he'd get in the Word of God, and I know that he probably didn't feel adequate enough. Again, he was a good man, loved his family. But you know what? We can't use excuses. We cannot continue to use excuses why we're not doing what God wants us to do. Husbands and our wives or young people, there's no justification there for us not being obedient. But one of the greatest blessings of having godly parents, both parents saved, sanctified, and living for God, is that both provide a spiritually stable home environment. Amen? Dad's not teaching one thing, and the wife's not teaching something else, so the husband's not going in one direction, the kids are going another direction, you're both going in the same direction. And the kids see that united front, and it's a real stabilizer for them, because they know exactly what they can expect and what's going to transpire for the most part. But you know, one of the highest prices that one pays when allowing God to use them effectively is sometimes the loss of popularity. And a lot of times, young children will go along with mom and dad because, well, you're bigger than they are. And you're the one who holds the money to get the food and all those kind of things they probably eat and do on. But you know, sometimes they get to be teenagers, and this is why, again, young people, choose wisely your friends and parents. You let your guide your children to choose direct wisely along the way, because they can get involved with teens who have no restraints. And there's a lot of families who teenagers, they just don't have any restraints. They get to do what they want, when they want, how they want, and the parents just kind of seem to sit back and take a back seat. You know, how many of you remember the rumble seat? That wasn't the idea that you get back there and you get to be able to punch it out and fight it out with your siblings, your brothers or sisters in the ride. But a rumble seat was something. You had room inside for two people, and then outside the cab there was another thing that popped out there, and it was a seat you get to be able to ride in the open air. So it was kind of half convertible and half not convertible. Everybody ever ridden in a rumble seat? It was kind of cool when you think about it. Kind of useless, if you will, but... Now I forgot where I was even going. Isn't that wonderful? But so the idea is that We need to have a stable home environment for sure. And we need to make sure that we're both going in the same direction. But the loss of popularity, when young people get to be teenagers, all of a sudden they know more than mom and dad ever knew. Until they finally go out in the world, they finally get married, they begin to raise a family, and all of a sudden they have more questions than they know what to do with. So they spend a lot of time on the phone. Mom, what do you do about this? What do you do about that? So all that they ever thought they knew, they begin to realize, not so much. Yeah, you may know a lot about technical things in the world out there and a number of other things here, but you know what? The dynamics of a family, as God would have us to deal with those biblical family dynamics, listen, if it's not being lived out at home, you'll learn something if you're paying attention along the way. And young people, when you get out there, you'll be ready to go to have your own families rather than have to call mom. And I kid you not, I may have shared it with you before that even just having children, you think that's an easy thing to do. Well, you know, hey, listen, we're married now. We can legally have a family and so on. This is going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. But what do you know about raising a child? Your own child, that is. Your own child. And you know, it's a little bit different when it's your own. And I had gone by a house there, and this was both of them were college graduates. And I when I stopped by the door after they had come home from the delivering the baby, and they didn't know how to put a diaper on. But they were going to be very ecologically involved, and they were not going to use those disposable diapers. Oh, we're not going to put those in a landfill. We're not going to do all that kind of stuff there. We're going to get cloth diapers. And I came by there, and they said, every time we put the diaper on the baby, it falls off. He said, now you've had five children. How in the world do you keep a cloth diaper on a baby? Well, of all the things that a preacher has to teach a couple, I said, I tell you what, let's go. I'll teach you how to fold it just right and how to be able to put the pins in, you know, all that kind of stuff there. But I mean, they were beside themselves in tears. They couldn't figure out how to put a diaper on them. I mean, myself, you know what? Just get rid of the diaper and don't worry about the landfill. Anyway, life can be fun, amen. But you know, not everyone who takes on a position of leadership, moms and dads, are going to tell you right now, you may not be the most popular individual in your teenager's life. Because if you're going to hold them to the things that God wants you to hold them to, they're probably going to say some things that they don't really mean. They just say them because they're angry, they're mad, because they don't have the liberty to go out there and make a mess out of their lives. And you care about them enough to say no, this, no, 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 that, and so on there. But you know, Moses was a great leader. Loved by many, but apparently also hated by equally as many others. I mean, there was a number of times when they didn't like the choice and decisions, and they were ready to stone him. They were ready to kill him in a heartbeat. You know, the Apostle Paul, loved by those who came to a saving faith because of the ministry that God gave to him. And but he was vehemently hated by the devoted Jews. They had men who said, we're not going to eat until we do him in, until he's done. And so I guess they died of starvation. I don't know. Unless their vows weren't that important to them. But Paul died when God chose for him to die. But just understand that sometimes leadership isn't all that it's cracked up to be, as far as not everybody's going to love you for what you do. Not everybody's going to love you for the choices and decisions you have to make. But you know, when God calls you to the position of leadership, the only person that you have to impress is God. And you impress him by being obedient and following his word. So we're also going to see that Deborah would have preferred for a man to be available. Listen, all the years that we were growing up in that home, I know that my mom would have loved with passion, and I'm sure she prayed with passion, that my dad would get saved and be able to take up the position of leadership that he should have been able to take up in the home. But we see here from Scripture that Deborah did want for a man, especially Barak, to be step in and take that position of leadership for the task that God was and would reveal to her. But he revealed it to her primarily the goals that God wanted them to attain to. They came to her because she was the only one who had an ear to listen. It didn't seem like Barak was listening. It didn't seem like any other man was listening. But God had her. God had her heart. God had her ear. And God wants both. Amen. He wants to have our heart and he wants to have our ears so that we can hear. So that's important for us to understand that God saw in her what he could not see in other men. So thirdly, and very quickly tonight, Barak was unwilling. He was an unwilling vessel in Judges 4:6-8. And she, Deborah, sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go, draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And verse 7 says, And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, which with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. So I kind of get the sense in here that she had explained, or that Barak had an idea that God was really tapping him to do something here. He just was not willing to do it. For whatever reason, he wasn't willing to do it. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was concerned that he didn't have the popularity. You know, sometimes we can take on a position of leadership, but nobody wants to do anything with us because we're miserable leaders. We wouldn't make good leaders, or they have no confidence in that leadership. But maybe he sensed a little bit there that Deborah seemed to have a great heart for the people, and the people had a great heart for her, that if she would go with him, that he might have more influence, and that people would be more ready to support him than they might otherwise be. Listen, let's make sure that we have the kind of heart and the kind of leadership that is both strong, resilient, and that it's also a leadership of compassion. Not everybody is on the same page. Not everybody at the same level spiritually as you might be, and you have to take all those things into consideration. So it would appear that God wanted Barak to be involved from the get-go. But perhaps he was just one of those guys who was miserable to be around, and he knew it. Everyone else knew it. But Deborah was well-liked, and she was part of the leadership team, and others would follow if she was involved. But that's just supposition. But it has a possibility. But our demeanor as a child of God should be such that if God calls us to action, others should be ready and willing to follow. Amen? If God, if we have a heart for God, and the folk and the people that we are leaders over know that we have a love and a passion for God, they will mostly come along with the program. But perhaps he is just the tip of the iceberg, considering all the men of Israel. Tip of the iceberg of the character of the men of his day. None with much of a backbone willing to stand up to the enemy. Always, let somebody else do it. Let somebody else do this. Let somebody else teach that Sunday school class. Let somebody else lead that music. Let somebody else preach this message. Let somebody else share that gospel with somebody else. There's always, there used to be a tract out about somebody. And, of course, it comes right down to is that somebody, nobody, and anybody, I guess, but them. But I'd like to get a hold of that tract again because it's good to hand out among church. But anyway, contrasting Moses with Barak. Moses said that he would not go unless the presence of the Lord went with him. You can read that in Exodus chapter 33. Simply said that Moses said, Lord, if you're not going to go, if your presence isn't going to go with us, he said, I'm not going to go. And folks, you've got to imagine that if God's calling you to do something and God's not willing to go with you, it's kind of like walking the plank, isn't it? You've got to feel like you're putting yourself out on a limb there. And so it's nice to know that God, but you've got to be careful not to get ahead of God as well. But it's always good. And listen, he's always going to be with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. So we know that he's going to be there. But Moses needed to have that reassurance. Barak, he didn't say, well, Lord, if you're going to be with us, God has already said he was going to lead and he was going to direct. He hid behind the skirts of a woman and he simply said, I'm not going to go unless you go, Deborah. So Deborah said, okay, we'll go. So it does not say much for Barak's spiritual maturity, even though Deborah laid out God's plan effectively. She said, listen, God's going to take care of this. God's going to do it all. God's got it all mapped out. We just have to be the vessels that God's going to use. And besides that, he said, when it comes to Sisera, listen, he has some woman in a tent who had a big nail in her hand. She was going to put it through his temple. Oof, couldn't even imagine doing that. He was going to make sure that he didn't get away. At that point, thought he was going to go anywhere anyway. But see, God had it all worked out. And she told him that. And he still said, I'm not going to go unless you go. And they did go together. But what a shame. So we see here that God had no real alternative to use a woman because there was no man available. Listen, don't be one of those men that's not available when God wants to use you, when God needs to use you. Step up to the plate and say, what, Lord? You've got it all mapped out. Lord, I'm willing to follow. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered around your word, and realize that the roads could possibly be treacherous. Give traveling mercies to everyone who has, been a blessing to be here tonight. And Father, we just ask and pray that you will guide and direct with our home viewers tonight as well. That, Lord, we just thank you for your understanding of where we are in our heart. And Lord, if there are weaknesses there, Lord, address those weaknesses so that, Lord, we don't become a thorn in the flesh of others, a wet blanket on a fire that, Lord, you want to get going. But Lord, may we as men take the position of spiritual leadership with humility, but also, Lord, with patience, with understanding, with knowledge and confidence and faith in you. And Lord, it'll be amazing the impact that we can have on others who are looking in our direction. So Lord, in this particular day and age, we need some men who are willing to stand up in the home and provide that spiritual leadership, and wives who are going to come alongside, and Lord, also be a spiritual encouragement to their husbands, and joining together spiritually as a team to raise sons and daughters who are also going to be spiritual giants in this generation. Lord, we know that as long as you continue to tarry and the world gets worse, there's going to be a lot of Christians today who become more backslidden along the way. Lord, may that not be those who have been in the sound of fundamental Bible-believing gospel messages, that, Lord, will take these things to heart, and they'll become the spiritual leaders that they need to be rightfully of their homes, and then, Lord, in their communities and in their churches especially. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for the work that you are going to do and are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.